Would you turn with me this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 20? Now again, for those of you who are visiting, it's just great to have you here, and we want to maybe get you up to speed just a little bit. In our church, we have been in a three-year study through the foundations of our faith and the doctrines of our faith. We've called it biblical theology, but actually it's been systematic. We've gone through systematically all the foundations of our faith, and it's been applied. How these teachings of God's Word, how the doctrines of our faith apply to our daily lives and what that means for us, and why Christianity is different than other religions. We've gone through all that for 3 years. We've gone through these doctrines, and now we've arrived at the doctrine of the future, or the doctrine of the end times, also called eschatology. Eschatos in the Greek means last things. And so that's where we're at right now. We've gone through several weeks of looking at this area. Today is the last day. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of the future and the last day for our whole doctrinal series. And it's appropriate that we end with the end of the Bible, chapters 20, 21, and 22. Now, as we've said, over the last few weeks, we have pretty much looked at all the scriptures with regard to the end times that most all evangelical Christians agree on. Most all of them we all agree on. Today, we're going to look at the areas that as Christians we have to agree to disagree, because there is disagreement in these particular areas, and they center around Revelation 20. In the little subtitle in your Bibles, you have there the thousand years. The thousand years, or in other words, the millennium, the thousand-year period. What is that period? And it seems that this particular chapter in these eight to ten verses, are pivotal points with which the signs of the coming of our Lord kind of gather around. So we're going to look at this here today. First of all, let's read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And read along with me here. Then I saw an angel, John said, this is John's revelation, coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And we talked about that last week. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is a lot in those 10 verses, that passage of scripture there, and there's a lot in there that we don't understand. There's 6 times in this passage of scripture you see this 1,000 years or millennium presented. And this is the area, again, of probably the greatest disagreement among Christian scholars. The scriptures do not give us any other place in all the Bible that talks about 1,000 years. We have no amplification of this time. We don't have any other great insights except for what it says right here. So what we've done today is, in your notes, we have given you a chart. I had said and told you that the last thing we want to do is confuse everybody with regard to this particular thing. How many don't want to be confused any more than we already are? Okay? And so we are not going to go into all the nuances and all the different aspects of people's and scholars' views of the end times. The purpose of this chart is not to confuse, but to inform us. I think it's important for us to know that there are disagreements in the church with regard to these things. Now, there are some of you who may be new Christians. You may have never heard of this before. If you're here as a non-Christian today, you may not understand what we're talking about. Please be patient with us, okay? Because this is the Word of God. But for those of us as Christians, we've heard about these terms. Now, the four predominant areas of end-time theologies fall into four categories. Four basic millennial views. There is post-millennialism. There is amillennialism. There is historic premillennialism. And there's dispensational premillennialism. These are not terms you normally use around the coffee pot at work. But these are very important in Scripture, and God's Word speaks a lot about the end times, and most of it we can understand. Some of it, God has kept a mystery. Now, I will say, before we get into this chart, that the most popular viewpoint in modern-day evangelical Christianity is number four on the right, dispensational premillennialism. This is the most popular view, even though it is the most recent theological view. All the other three, post-mill, amill, historical, pre-mill, all three of those date back to the first, second, and third centuries, where fathers at that time and the church at that time held to one of these three views. Dispensational premillennialism did not come on the scene till about 100 years ago. So we have to understand that. But it's been popularized as we go through this chart. And here is some of the differences. Look at that first line there, where it says second coming, talking about the second coming of Christ. The post-millennial people believe that the second coming of Christ happens after the millennium, after the thousand-year period the Bible talks about, which is why they are called post-millennium. That makes sense, okay? After a thousand years. Amillennialists believe that there is no thousand-year period. It is just an intermediate period between the first and second coming of Christ. Therefore, they are called amillennialists, a being the negative. In other words, no real millennium period as far as 1,000 years. That's an amillennial viewpoint. And we'll see how that plays out as we go along. Historic premillennialism says that the second coming of Christ happens before the millennial. So they're different than the post. They are premillennial. Christ will come before the thousand-year reign, but they differ with regard to dispensational, with regard to the rapture, which we'll get in here in a minute. Dispensational premillennialism believes that Christ returns before the millennium, so they're called premillennialists. Now, dispensational premillennialism has been made popular in Christianity through the 20th century by a couple very key ways that we have to understand as we go through this. Because why are three of these views held for 2,000 years and then the last one, last 100 years, becomes the most popular in evangelicalism? For these reasons. John Darby from England came up with the theology of dispensational premillennialism in the 1800s, late 1800s, mid to late 1800s. Another man picked up on it and popularized it. His name was C.I. Scofield. How many of you have ever had a Scofield Bible? Oh, yeah, a lot of you here, right? C.I. Scofield, in his Bible, had the reference notes, and he embraced dispensational premillennialism. And so much of America in Christian churches used a Scofield Bible, and so they adopted this view. Also, there have been several books written with regard to dispensational premillennialism. How many have ever read The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey? Yep, okay. How many have ever read Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye? Okay, those are dispensational premillennialism. They're very popular books in Christianity. How many years ago ever saw the movie A Thief in the Night? This will date some of you. Oh, okay. Well, that was dispensational premillennialism, all right? And so those kinds of things popularize this particular viewpoint. But I say that to let everybody know here that there are three others that were historically the stands of the church up until 100 years ago. So let's look at these. Now, by the way, too, among those in Reformed theologies, the Reformers, after the Reformation, most all of them, R.C. Sproul says, most all of them fall under amillennialism, which is very interesting. And some combinations there. Let's just walk through this. The timing of the kingdom, the second line there. There's a difference in these views. The timing of the kingdom, post-millennial, amillennial, and historical premillennial, all believe that the kingdom of God came when Jesus Christ came. Matthew 3:2 says, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is here and at hand. And those three positions hold that the kingdom of God came at that time and continues on here. The dispensational premillennialists say the kingdom of God will come when Jesus comes in his second coming. So they departed from the historical in that particular area. The nature of the kingdom, postmillennialists, the next line down, believe that the kingdom is spiritual, as do the amillennialists. It's not a visible kingdom that's coming. It is a spiritual kingdom, as when Jesus cast out demons, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a spiritual kingdom against a spiritual force. The historic premillennialists believe that the kingdom is now established spiritually, but will one day be visible. And the dispensationalists believe that the second coming will establish the kingdom. That's when the kingdom of God will come. Again, you go to Christ's reign in the kingdom. There's a difference here also with dispensational versus the other three. Post-aw and historic believe that Christ now reigns from heaven over all the earth. He is Lord over all the earth. He's Lord over the believers. He's Lord over the heathens. He's absolutely sovereign. The dispensationalists believe that he's Lord over the Christians, but not necessarily over all the earth right now. Description of the millennium. Here you can divide your page in two. The post-mills and all-mills believe that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years, but that it is a period of time. The premillennial stance is the millennium is in the future. So some say it's already taken place, some say it's in the future. And by the way, another part that I don't want to forget here, under Christ's reign in the kingdom, post-millennialists in your little box there believe that the kingdom of God is now. And the kingdom of God will be continue to permeate the earth and dominate all of societies, where Christianity will be the dominant religion in all the earth before the coming of the Lord. That is the post-millennial stance. So when you hear people saying, we've got to take over the government, we've got to take over the positions of authority, we've got to do this because the bride has to be ready for Christ, and the gospel needs to go to the world, and Christianity needs to dominate all of society, they are coming from a post-mill viewpoint. So we can see that. Whereas the amillennial believe that the world is going to get worse, and as it says here under the nature of the kingdom here, one block up, number three, that the gospel will not be appreciated by non-Christians, persecution will continue to grow against Christianity, and that the gospel will not dominate the earth as we approach the coming of our Lord. So the amills and the postmills disagree with that. Premills believe only when the kingdom of God comes and Christ visibly brings it to earth will it dominate. So there's different views there. Again, you go down the duration of the millennium. Amills, postmills believe it's a period of time, not literal. The premills believe it is more literal, and dispensational believe it's absolutely 1,000 years there. Now, if you go to the next page, we're not going to go through all of this, just to give a little idea here. The Great Tribulation, the postmillennialists believe that the Great Tribulation ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the Great Tribulation. In fact, some of them believe Nero was the Antichrist who set himself up in the temple, desecrated the temple by slaughtering pigs on the temple during that time. And all the prophecies of Christ happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And now we're waiting for the second coming of Christ. And there will be tribulation periods on and off until then. That's postmillennial and amillennial. The premills believe that the Great Tribulation will be 3.5 years in the future. If you go down a couple to the rapture, we talked about the Antichrist last year. The rapture, this catching up. Remember we talked about this last week? There's going to be this time when those who are alive at the coming of our Lord will be caught up together with him. Again, postmillennialists believe the rapture occurs at the end of the millennium. So do amills and so do premills. Premills believe that the Christians will be raptured before the millennium, but after the Great Tribulation. So historical premillennialists believe that Christians will go through a time of tribulation, then be raptured. The dispensationals believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, and we will not go through the tribulation. That's dispensational. So there's a little bit of a difference there. In the church I grew up in, the pastors, when I was a young Christian back in the 70s, there was a focus on the second coming of the Lord in the 70s. How many remember that were here in the 70s? Big theme in the church. And our church taught, they said, they hoped that our dispensational brothers were right and that we would be raptured before any trouble came on the earth. But they said, but if they're wrong, we want to prepare people who are mature enough to make it through the tribulation. So that's the way they kind of handle that, all right? Different people have different feelings with regard to that. Then the last two here, the temple and Israel and the church have to do with Israel. And there's a big discrepancy here in the dispensationals and the historic viewpoints. Post-mills, amills, and historic pre-mills all believe that the temple and the sacrificial system was done away with when Christ was sacrificed as the Lamb of God. There was no longer a need for any sacrifices after that. And that's been the church's stand for 2,000 years. The dispensationalists believe that the Jewish temple will be restored before Jesus comes and sacrifices will be restored on there for the Jewish people. So they departed from the historical view at that point. That's a dispensational pre-mill view there. Also, Israel and the church, post-mill, amill, historical pre-mill, believe that the church is spiritual Israel. That God had chosen the children of Israel, but out of them comes a remnant out of the Jews and a remnant out of the Gentiles. And God builds his church, the chosen people, and it's God's church, Christians, are spiritual Israel. And in the end times, there will be a remnant gathered out of Israel also, but God's people are the chosen people of Gentiles and Jews. The dispensational belief is different. They believe the church and Israel are on two different tracks, and God is going to deal differently with those two. So there's discrepancies there. Now, the most important one for me to communicate to you is the last line there. Because there are very godly pastors and theologians and scholars who fall into each of these categories. And so it is impossible to be too dogmatic about any one of them. Look at postmillennialism. The adherents to postmillennialism were some very great people. Jonathan Edwards. Anybody ever hear Jonathan Edwards? He was probably the greatest theologian that has ever lived. Ever. Brilliant, brilliant theologian. He was a post-mill. R.C. Sproul, post-millennial. Gary DeMar, we've heard some of Gary DeMar's biblical worldview tapes here in this church. He is post-millennial. Doug Wilson, who is very involved with the Association of Classical Christian Schools, upcoming teacher and pastor, post-mill. Godly men in the post-mill bracket. Then you go to amillennialism. There are some very godly men there too. You got Augustine, for one. He was amillennialist. You have John Calvin, for another, and John Knox, two of the greatest reformers, both amillennialists. Anthony Hokema, if you've ever done any biblical study, you've come across his writings. Godly man, great scholar, died in 1988. He was also amillennial. Then you come to historic premill. We've got some great men of God in that one, too. How about C.H. Spurgeon? Anybody ever hear of Spurgeon? Probably one of the greatest preachers of all time, able to articulate the Christian faith. Francis Schaeffer. Ever hear of Francis Schaeffer? Anybody? Historical pre-mill. Wayne Grudem, whose book, Systematic Theology, we've used as kind of a rails to run on in our study of doctrinal theology. Wayne Grudem, he's historical pre-mill. And Craig Blomberg. Some of you may not have heard of Craig, but he is a professor at Denver Seminary and a very brilliant man. In fact, Chad Warren from our church and Samuel Reese and myself and Brent Christian from Hot Sulphur Community Church and John Reynolds are all going down to Denver Seminary this month, and we're going to sit for 2 days under Craig Bromberg as he's going to teach in historical premillennialism. And I know he's going to be great, and he may tip my scales when I'm there, you know, because I know he's got a lot of great insights. And then dispensational, we also have some great men of God under that. Of course, you have John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield. We've already talked about them. But how about Dwight L. Moody? I like what Moody said one time. He's got so many quotes. But he was on a train one time, and a guy comes up to him and says, "Are you D.L. Moody?" He says, "Yes." He said, "I've been meaning to talk to you. I don't like the way you share your faith." The guy tells him on the train, "I don't like the way you share your faith." And Moody says, "Well, how do you share your faith?" And he says, "Well, I don't." And Moody says, "Well, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it." You know, so anyway, that was a quote he had, I remember. And then another one, dispensational premill, John MacArthur. Anybody ever heard John MacArthur? Dispensational. And Tim LaHaye and many others there. The point that I'd like to make here is if anybody comes and gets very dogmatic about any of these views, you can't do that, really. Because God has kept so much of it to be a mystery. Every one of these views can be supported biblically. All right? But we cannot get too critical. Let's join and gather around these kind of theologies with our brothers and sisters in Christ around the areas we do agree on and make room for the areas that we don't and not get critical of them, okay? Because I personally am absolutely not dispensational. I'm not dispensational in any sense of the word, not the theology of the God of the Bible or the end times. But I love my dispensational brothers, and I get a lot out of John MacArthur's teaching too. I probably fall in the amill, personally, with agreements with the other two historic ones, post and historical premill. You may catch me on a day when I might find myself in one of those other camps. I'm still working that out myself. I'd probably be most in the amill camp. But we have fellowship with our brothers here. I thought this would be a good information page for you to know these are the areas that we do disagree on. They are there. And if you're ever reading books about the end times, anything about the end times, just know that they're coming from certain theological stands. My concern is that as Christians, we do not build our theology around someone's book outside of the Bible. Be very careful of that. In America, we just do this because Americans follow personalities. We don't follow character and integrity. We follow personalities, right? If we like somebody and we like the sound of their teaching and they're funny, we absorb them. You know, even if their teaching's wrong, we got to really watch ourselves in our day and age. We want to be Berean Christians. If you look at Acts 17, it says that the people of Berea, when Paul went to them, the Apostle Paul, and taught them, after he was done speaking, they took the Scriptures and they searched the Scriptures diligently to see if what he was saying was really in the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, that's our stand here. I don't care if I'm up here at the pulpit or whoever is teaching. You don't just swallow gullibly, hook, line, and sinker, everything that's being said. We go back to our Bible and say, "Oh, Pastor Doug said this. Now, where is that in the Bible?" I really appreciate the emails that I get sometimes when they said, "You made a comment last week, and where is that in the Scripture?" I like that. And if I can't come up with one, and I didn't say this is my opinion, then I stand corrected. Whoever it is, we want to be men and women of the Word. Amen? Amen. And that's where we want to be. So develop your convictions on the Word of God, and that's where we have to plant our feet. Now, we're going to look at Revelation 21 because God has given us the end of the book. The end of the book. How many of you, before we do this, like to read? How many of you like to read novels and that? Okay, now let me ask you. How many of you are reading a suspenseful novel, and then when you get in a few chapters, you look and read the last chapter? Oh, we got a few honest ones here. All right. Just to see what's going to happen. Why do we do that? Because knowing how things are going to turn out helps us handle the suspense. Well, that is exactly what God has done in His Word. We know how everything's going to turn out, and God intends that to help us handle the suspense in the meantime, okay? And that's what Revelation 21 and 22 is all about. So let's look at that real briefly here. Revelation 21 says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. So everything as we know it is going to be passed away, the scripture says. So don't put too much stock with the things here on earth. We're to enjoy what God's given us, but don't become attached to it. It's very temporary. Whether we go to Jesus or Jesus comes for us, our time is short. Number two, verse two. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Is that good news or what? Especially in the hours we live in right now. There's coming a time when we're going to be with Almighty God. And he's going to wipe away the tears and the mourning and the crying and the pain, and they're not going to exist. There will be no limit to the freedom that we have in his presence. And when people ask us, what is heaven? This tells us heaven is the dwelling place of God. That's what heaven is. And heaven is always indicated in the scriptures as being up. Now, up doesn't mean this side of the moon. All right? In fact, it's very hard to determine up and down when you're in a universe, circular universe, you know. What's up, what's down? It's very hard to get our hands around that. But somewhere, heaven is up and hell is down, and that could be far beyond our universe in a whole different dimension that we can't even touch right now. God is an awesome God. He's created all things visible and invisible, hasn't he? There's a lot going on around that is invisible that God has created that we can't see through these five senses or feel. So heaven is the dwelling place of God, and all emotional and physical pain will be gone when we're there. Now go to Revelation 22, last chapter in the Bible. Look at what this says here as we walk through this. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. God is going to heal the nations. When I was in Africa, boy, I'll tell you, that is good news for those who've been so devastated by tribal warfare, losing most all their family members. God is going to heal the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it. And his servants will worship him. And they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. The Psalms tell us God dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. And we're going to see that. Starting with verse 6. Let's continue on here. And in verse 6, we have the reason God gives us the book of Revelation. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. So the reason for this book is to show John what was going to take place. Some of it was historical, happened at that time John was living, and much of it was futuristic. But that was the purpose of the book. In verse 7, and behold, I am coming. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of the book. Worship God. Now I ask you, why would John mistake the angel for God? Don't angels look like these little pudgy face people with little wings on their back, you know, helping little children over bridges? Isn't that what an angel looks like? You know, angels don't look like what we think angels look like. Yes, they can appear in human form, which is an amazing thing. They can appear like men. But when they appear in their angelic form, the first response is fear. And the first thing the angel has to say is what? Fear not, don't be afraid, because they don't look like we think they look. They are awesome creatures, creations of God, and we could very well think that they were God and worship them. But John made that mistake, and the angel says, get up, I am not God, only God receives worship. Wherever you see in the Bible, by the way, the word angel, the angel means messenger. And sometimes in the Old Testament, you find an angelic appearance, and then you find Abraham or Joshua worshiping the angel. If the angel receives worship, that's called a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, because only God receives worship. If ever it is an angel only, they say, get up, don't worship me. Okay? So there's appearances of God throughout the scriptures, throughout history. So this angel told them to get up and worship God. The entire theme of the scriptures is that right there. That is the heart. Worship God. When we read Genesis through Revelation, that is the revelation of who God is, and that is intended to move us to worship Him. To worship Him with every part of our being. That's what we live for. To glorify God, to worship Him, to enjoy Him. And that's our calling as God's people. So worshiping God is at the very heart. This is what the angel told John to do. Then in verse 10, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So write it out. Let others read it. Don't seal it up. And then he gives us insights into the last days. And we've seen this characteristically as we've gone through this study. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Life is going to go on as it is before the coming of Christ. The wicked will get more wicked. The Bible says in Timothy that evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceivers and being deceived. But those who live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. The godly will continue to grow. The church of God will continue to grow. And those who reject God will continue to go down that road. That's what this is saying as we approach the coming of our Lord. Then, goes on to say here, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, verse 12, and bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Those are very comforting words, especially for those who have been dealt grave injustices here on earth. I've got friends who have family members who were raped and murdered and killed down in Denver, only to have the murderer get caught, get convicted, and get 2 years in jail and get out after murdering and raping their family. And they just don't have any sense of justice. Even if the person gets life imprisonment, it still doesn't seem like there's justice. Even if the person dies in the electric chair, it seems like they got off too easy because they don't have to live with the pain of the loss like we have to live with. There really isn't justice here, but there is coming a day when God will bring justice with Him and no one gets away with anything. And that's really comforting for people who've had great injustices in their life. Recompense means payback time. So those who are blaspheming God right now, those who are denying God right now, there's a coming a time when they will give account to Almighty God, and He's coming with His judgment. Every evil act will not go unpunished. Then in verse 13, He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega, most all of us know, that's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. Jesus is all that. He doesn't start at one time and end at another. That's why He knows all things. That's why He is sovereign over all. And that gives us confidence that everything we read, God is going to do, because He has the power to do that. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the one that holds the keys to death and Hades. Says that in the first book of Revelation. He is Almighty God. And even reiterates that in just a couple verses. Then he goes on to say, and by the way, Ephesians 1:11 says, in Him, Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God does whatever He pleases. He works everything out according to His will. Is He the Lord over the recession? We've talked about that here. Absolutely. Absolutely. Is He Lord over the earth? Is He allowing wars to increase and conflicts in the earth? Yes, He is. And it's all moving toward staging the time of His second coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, we've obtained an inheritance, the Scripture says. When we die, we're ushered into the presence of God, and at the culmination of God's plan, we have an inheritance that the recession cannot touch. Even better than a 401k. Isn't that amazing? We have an inheritance with God, and we have rewards waiting there. And this is good news for the believer, and God means that to be in these passages of Scripture. Then He goes on to say, verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." Outside of the city, outside of the kingdom of heaven, are the dogs and the sorcerers. You know, today, sorcerers, today, tampering with the occult is nothing. Nothing. Wicca, white witches, Ouija boards and things like that, but they're games sold in Walmart. And I don't know if they sell them in Walmart, but some stores sell them. Those are demonic games, but we take them as nothing. Does God take that as nothing? Oh, no. They're ended up outside. And it goes on to say, and the sexually immoral are out there. Sexual immorality in America and in the world is nothing. Casual sex is nothing today. Homosexual, heterosexual, it's nothing. Is it nothing with God? It never has been nothing with God. It's a big thing with God because it violates God's design for the man and the woman and flies in the face of His creative love and power. Okay? Yeah. God still knows and has ordained sexual immorality is sin. Murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices deceit and falsehood and lies outside of the city. Then Jesus said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." That's for our sake. "I am the root," He says, "the descendant of David and the bright and morning star." With that statement, Jesus said, everything the prophets have said about me, I have fulfilled. I've died the Passover lamb once and for all for the sins of my church and my people. And my resurrection proved that I was Almighty God incarnate. I was the Messiah, and that's what He is saying there. I am He, alive. Then in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Who's the bride? Church. We're the bride. The Holy Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears come, and let the one who's thirsty come. The call of the gospel goes out continually throughout all the world. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it says, and Paul told those, it's Thessalonica in the church, he says, "To this He, Jesus, has called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The call goes out, and God builds His church through the gospel. That's why we proclaim the good news wherever we go, constantly sharing what Christ has done in our lives. God uses the preaching of the word to bring people to Himself. Isn't that great? God could do it a different way. If God were to reveal Himself to all mankind on the earth right now in one great demonstration, boom, every man and woman would be on their face. But He didn't choose to do that. You know how He chooses to display His glory and see people come into the church? Through us. And we have the words of life and the message of hope to a world who desperately needs to hear the good news, the hope in Jesus Christ. There are lives that are absolutely devastated. Some of us have come out of those pasts with a lot of regrets, a lot of pain, wondering, can anything good come out of my life? I've had all these dreams. They've turned to ashes. I made all the wrong choices. Where can I go? We have the good news of Jesus Christ. And we cannot keep quiet and will not. And the world is going to move more and more toward putting pressure on Christians to keep our Christianity within our homes and within our little four walls of the church. And we are not going to let that happen, right? Can we let that happen? Absolutely not. We've got to be open about our faith, and we have the privilege to do that. God calls us. So we are calling people to come to Christ constantly, and that's what the Scriptures tell us. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. And that goes on to the last part. It speaks to the last part here. Verse 18, I warn everyone. It's a warning right at the end of the book. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city described in this book. Now there are some theologians who say that verse applies to the entire book of the Bible. I personally think it really speaks to the book of Revelation. But that is not the only place in the Bible where God says, do not add or subtract from the word. And I put that in your notes. Twice in Deuteronomy, it says that. You do not add and you do not take away. Deuteronomy 4 says, you shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you might keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command. And Deuteronomy 12, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Therefore, when you have religions that say, we believe in the Bible, but we also have these books that we believe, God says, you don't add to the scriptures. That's a false religion. You don't add to God's word. You don't need the Bible plus another book. Only the scriptures. The scriptures that Jesus Christ ordained and said were the word of God. That's it. So we don't add to God's word, and we don't subtract or take from his word. We don't say, well, God really didn't mean that, or I'm not going to do what he said. How many times as a pastor over the last 30 years I've heard Christians say, Pastor Doug, I know the Bible calls what I'm participating in sin, and I know the Bible says it's wrong, but the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. See, you don't subtract from God's word. You take it for what it says. And my response is always, if you feel the Holy Spirit is calling you to do something contrary to this word, that is not the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I have spoken to you. He will take my words and he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit does not think or act or speak independently of the Trinity. It's the Word of God. Amen? Amen. So we've got to know the Word. And that is exactly why we have had 3 years of doctrinal study, so that we can know what we believe and why we believe what we believe and have a firm foundation. And I trust if you've been here for the last 3 years, we have seen a strengthening in all of our foundations as we've gone through the Word of God, because that's what God wants. We started this series, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, watch your life, brothers and sisters. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. We are very careless with our doctrine as Christians. We cannot be that way in this hour that we live in. Watch your doctrine closely and persist in it, that word says in 1 Timothy. By so doing, we will save both ourselves and those who hear us. All right. It is pertinent in this hour that we know the scriptures and we're men and women of the word, so that we can glorify God, not only when we come together, but how we live our lives. Amen. God is great. So then Revelation ends with, he who testifies of these things, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, surely I am coming soon. Do we believe that? That's what he said. So what's our response? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what we want. The sooner, the better, right? Some days better than others. I know that. We're all like that. But God is coming soon. Let's bow for prayer today, okay? Thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this morning and for the Word of God. And thank you for what you have taught us. Jesus, thank you for the insight you've given us to the times that we live in. We don't have to be in the dark. We understand what's going on. We understand why there cannot be peace on earth at this time. We even understand, Lord, why America is going through what it's going through, because you have lifted the protection and you are giving us over to our own lusts. We know what's happening. You've told us in your word. We are not in the dark, and we are so grateful for that. And Father, we pray for one another in this room. We pray for that person sitting next to us. If they are a born-again Christian, a follower of Christ, we pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that you would give them courage. We pray that you would give them the ability to articulate the Word of God and the good news of Jesus Christ wherever they go. We pray that you would fill them with the zeal of the Lord. We pray you would fill them with a compassion and a love for others, Lord. And we thank you for this. Just as you had compassion, oh God, when you were here and you saw the people, you had compassion on them because you saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So lost. Help us to see the world around us through your eyes, Lord Jesus. We pray for one another today to that end. And may we be found faithful when you come. When you come, the world is going to be shocked, but not so with us, because we know it's any time. We want to be found serving you and be about the work of the Lord, investing our lives in others until the day you take us home. And we thank you for this. And if there's anyone here this morning listening to the word and you've never given your life fully to Jesus, you need to do that right now. Right now. God may very well be drawing you. Don't hesitate. Come to him. There is salvation and healing and forgiveness in no one else, the scripture says. And if you're listening to this message by another means, you can pray right where you're at to call upon the Lord, to confess before him, I believe, Jesus, that you were Almighty God. I believe you died on the cross. God Almighty, the only sinless one who knew no sin, became sin on my behalf. Took the punishment that I deserved on the cross. Shed your blood for me that I might be healed. And I receive you and embrace you as my Savior. And I commit my life to you as Lord. Not my will any longer, but yours be done. I will follow you. You come to Christ. Believe he died and rose from the dead. And God will welcome you into his kingdom. Thank you for that. And Lord, if you're here, you can do that right here today. Grab someone that you know or pray with one of us up here, one of the worship team, one of the ushers. We'll stop and pray with you to seal that commitment. Lord, we thank you for today. And now, O God, be honored and worshiped as we sing this last song from our hearts with joy and celebration before you. And as we go, Lord, we will go as your word ends. And it says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. And by your grace, we'll go and be your witnesses for your glory and honor. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.